Matthew chapter 24, and I want to tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to, once I finish tonight's message, I'm going to lay the Olivet Discourse aside. I'm going to lay the book of Mark aside until after the first of the new year. I feel like it would be a bit strange to be preaching on the crucifixion message at Christmas time. And so I'm going to call it quits at the end of Mark 13, and we'll begin with Mark 14, 15, and 16, then after January 1st. And in the meantime, we'll be preaching Christmas themes both morning and evening, and looking forward to that and preparing our hearts for this coming Christmas season. So I hope that that'll be a blessing to you. But this tonight ties up the Olivet Discourse. I told you this morning that you have to look at all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in order to put together the entire Olivet Discourse. It's the longest passage of prophecy that Jesus dealt with. It's actually the longest running lesson, I think probably even longer than the Sermon on the Mount, of any body of truth that Jesus taught on. And so if not, it would run the Sermon on the Mount a close second. But I want you to look, if you would please, in Matthew chapter 24, and I'm just going to show you some comparisons with Mark 13 that we have preached through in the last few weeks, beginning in Matthew 24 and verse 8. I want you to see here Matthew deals with the beginning of sorrows. Mark dealt with that as well. In verse 8, he said, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And then he begins to talk about the affliction, the false prophets, and so forth. Then you see in verse 15, he talks about the abomination of desolation. That's the middle of the tribulation period. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, or whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in the mountain, which be in Judea, flee to the mountains. And so you see there again a very similar truth. Look in verse 21, if you would. For then shall be great tribulation. And he's talking about the second half of the tribulation. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the world began, to this time, nor ever shall be. And he's talking about specifically tribulation for the Jewish people. The Gentile people, the earth dwellers, are going to suffer tribulation as well. But the real tribulation of the tribulation period is going to be the persecution of the Jews in particular. It's going to be like another Holocaust all over again, with hatred for the Jewish people. And then if you look at verse 29, you see the same cataclysmic signs that we talked about in the book of Mark this morning. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then in verse 30, you see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now that's not the rapture. The rapture of the church is a much more subtle occasion. The Lord will come and he'll snatch the church out, and for the longest time, people won't even know what happened to them, because the church will be gone. And the earth dwellers that live on the earth will wonder what happened, and somebody will fabricate a lie, and they will believe it. They will be given a spirit of delusion. They'll believe it. The church will be gone, but it's going to be a very subtle thing. This in verse 30 is not subtle. This is something that every eye shall see when Jesus returns riding on that white horse. And then in verse 31, you see the regathering of Israel. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so you see there the regathering of Israel. It's like a second rapture, but just for the nation of Israel. The angels of God will go all over the earth and bring all the Jews back to the homeland at one time. Now, will it be a mysterious thing like the rapture, where they'll be snatched up by the hair of their head and carried miraculously to the Holy Land? Or will they just kind of casually drift back over the period of a week or a month? I don't know. But here it says the angels will gather them back. They shall gather together his elect. He shall send his angels, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds of the earth. So there's this regathering. Then we see the parable of the fig tree, which we dealt with in Mark this morning. and that is in verse 32 and 33. Learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth his leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Now, does your Bible have a little number by the word it? Mine does. And that drew my attention to that, so I went to the center column, and the word it is really a masculine pronoun, he. Okay? I thought that was interesting. Why the King James translators translated a third person it instead of a first person he, I don't know. But this is a masculine pronoun, and it really is he. And so, anyway, we see the parable of the fig tree. Then verses 36 through 41 is kind of a parenthesis. Now, I say it's a parenthesis. I'm not entirely convinced of this, but I have been using as a study guide Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book, The Footsteps of the Messiah. And in his book, he says this is a parenthesis dealing with the church. So I want you to see these about five or six verses, beginning with verse 36 and going through verse 41, and show you that at least Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and I'm partially convinced, not 100% so, because the Olivet Discourse does not primarily deal with the church. It deals with the nation of Israel. But there are some things that are said here that I think could only apply to the church. So let's give him the benefit of the doubt and look at it that way. Verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah, that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the meal, the one shall be taken, and the other left." Now that passage of Scripture, Fruchtenbaum tells us, is a reference to the church, and he gives these five reasons. Number one, the word "but" at the beginning of verse 36 introduces a new thought. You have to remember this. It's not uncommon for prophetic details to be out of order as they are given. In other words, it wouldn't be uncommon in the middle of a passage of Scripture that is to the nation of Israel for the Holy Spirit to inspire something to be given to the church and then go back to the nation of Israel. That's not an uncommon thing. So we at least know that a new thought has been introduced. Number two, no man knows the day nor the hour. Now here's the thing you have to know. The second coming can be predicted. From the time that a treaty is made with the world ruler, with the nation of Israel, you know it's going to be 7 years until Jesus returns riding on a white horse. 3.5 years later, the abomination of desolation will be in the midst of the temple. And so you know when that happens, when the Antichrist stands in the temple and reveals himself as God and calls himself as God, the Jews all know, hey, this guy is an imposter. This guy is an imposter, and we'd better flee for the hills. We have already been warned. When that happens, flee for the hills. They have already been told in the book of Daniel that 1,260 days later, the Lord returns. That can be predicted. What is it that nobody knows the day nor the hour of? That has to be the rapture. So Fruchtenbaum says this particular passage of Scripture, though it's kind of sandwiched in the middle of a bunch of material that's given to the nation of Israel, there's a reference here to the church, he believes. And so, anyway, number three, there's no signs before the rapture. We've known that all along. So here you see normal conditions. People are marrying and given in marriage like nothing's wrong. They're drinking and eating and making livings, and they're buying property and selling property, and it's business as usual. So there's normal conditions on earth, and that also tends to lead one to believe that this could be talking about the church. Verses 40 and 41 show us that there will be a separation. You know, John 14, when Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. you believe in God, believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's not talking about death. It's talking about the rapture. And there's a separation there. I'm going to come and receive you to myself. I'll take you. I'll pluck you up out of the midst of wherever you're at. And listen, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, when the rapture comes, you will be plucked up from wherever you are. If you're in the midst of a room of loved ones who happen to be unsaved, all of a sudden you'll disappear and they'll be left behind. And he gives this picture in verses 40 and 41. Two shall be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Okay, now many of the dispensational theologians say, well, that's got to be talking about the nation of Israel. So they're taken away in judgment because we're in the midst of that context. Fruchtenbaum says not so. Just because things are because this passage is a parenthetical passage and inserted in the midst of material that basically deals with the nation of Israel, we do not have to make it necessarily. We don't have to bend things to make it fit the nation of Israel. We can look at that and say, well, this is talking about the separation of believers from unbelievers. And then notice in verse 42, there is a supplication to watch. Luke gives two reasons for this watch. Now, you can turn there with me if you want. Matthew says, watch therefore, for ye know not what day your Lord doth come. Okay? Now, if it were during the tribulation time and it was talking about the nation of Israel, once the abomination of desolation has appeared, 1260 days later, you know the Lord is coming. The Bible says so. So this has to be talking about something different. Look at Luke's version of this same thing, Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 in verses 34 through 36. I thought this was interesting. Here we see Luke say the same thing. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that the day comes upon you unawares. Is it not easy to be overtaken with the cares of this life? Bills to pay, places to go, things to do, people to see, teeth to get fixed. hair to get cut. What? Isn't it so easy to get sidetracked with the day-to-day living events of this life, and all of a sudden one day the Lord comes and we're not ready? And so anyway, then verse 35, for as a snare it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now look at verse 36. There's two things here. There's a supplication as to watch, but we're to watch for two reasons. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. Now, Fruchtenbaum in his commentary said, the Jews are not going to escape these things. If this passage were written to the nation of Israel, they're not going to escape these things. The tribulation that's going to come upon the world is going to come hot and heavy on them no matter how they live. Only the church is going to escape the tribulation. But if you're not counted worthy, you'll be left behind. What does worthy mean? It means I've been saved. It means my sins have been forgiven. It means my soul has been reconciled to God. Okay? And so if I'm going to be counted worthy to escape, I must be born again. I must. So that's what watching is talking about. Watching and praying is talking about making sure that I know I've been saved. Making sure that I'm reconciled to God so that when the time comes, I can escape these things. Notice this, and to stand before the Son of Man. What do you think is going to happen when we're raptured? You think we're just going to be carried away and fly around all over the whole world and float among the clouds? No, we're going to stand before the Son of Man. The very next thing that happens after the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. And so after we're raptured, I want you to understand it's not going to be a picnic in the park. After we're raptured, we go directly to the judgment seat, and the labors of our life as a Christian will be judged. And there's a possibility of five different crowns that we could win as a response to, or as a reward for the obedience that we have exhibited in this life. And so, anyway, going back to the book of Matthew, I just want you to understand that Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum believes that verses 36 through 41 should be applied to the church. Now we go to verse 43, and we look at a new parable that Mark didn't deal with. Now, from now on, we're talking about material that Mark left out. Right here is where Mark quit. He quit with the parable of the porter, and then Matthew begins with the parable of the master's house. So look at, if you would, in verse 43. You could call it the parable of the goodman or the parable of the master's house. It's only two verses long. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So here's a parable, and what's the parable for? The parable is to watch and to pray, and to be ready when the Lord comes. The emphasis is readiness. Parable number 4 begins then in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his house, household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But an if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkenness, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this faithful and evil servant, the emphasis is again on readiness, but it's also on laboring. The Lord doesn't want us to get the idea, and he doesn't want Israel to get the idea. And when I say Israel, I'm talking about the saved Jews of the tribulation. He doesn't want them to get the idea that while you wait for me to come riding on a white horse, you just sit there with your finger in your ear. I want you to be laboring. While you wait, I want you to be working. I want you to be serving. I want you to be doing right. I want your life to be active. While you wait, work. Work, for the Lord is coming. And that's the thought that's given here. And you know what? The guy that doesn't work is not really saved. Listen, it isn't the work that saves you. But if the person is truly saved, the work will be done. The work is an evidence of the salvation. Does that make sense to you? Nobody ever in history has ever got saved by working. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Always has been. Adam got saved by grace through faith. Noah got saved by grace through faith. Abraham got saved by grace through faith. Moses got saved by grace through faith. David got saved by grace through faith. Nobody ever got saved by doing works. But the saved people are always working people. James said this, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith how? By my works. And so that's what we need to learn from this. The emphasis is on readiness and laboring. It shows the necessity of working while waiting. And here in this fourth parable between the faithful and the evil servant, you see a contrast between believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. Again, we've moved back now away from the church, back into the Olivet Discourse and to the nation of Israel. And so he's talking about that last 3.5 years before the Lord returns riding upon a white horse. And so these people that we're talking about, it's the difference between saved people and lost people, between believers and unbelievers, these faithful and these evil servants. And you can even see that in the penalty that was paid for the ones that are not truly saved. He'll cut him asunder. He'll appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound pleasant to me, and it doesn't sound like a place that saved people would go, does it? And it doesn't sound like the conclusion of the life of a saved man. Now we come to the fifth parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. So look at that, if you would, please. This would be verses 1 through 13 of chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto the 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they came to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, open to us." And he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." And then you see again this warning, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Now, there's some interesting thought here. I read this again from Fruchtenbaum, who is a converted Jew. And it really helps as you study Scripture to have the insight of a Jew. And I've always thought that this parable was talking about Jesus coming to get the bride. But a Jew says, no, this bridegroom has already received his bride, and he's bringing her back to his own home where the marriage will be consummated. And so the groom already has the bride, and he's coming back to his home. And so what we're seeing here is that this is a picture of salvation. The virgins were invited to go out and meet the bridegroom, the groom and the bride, and usher them back to the consummation of the wedding. And so we're not talking about the Lord coming to receive the church. He already has the bride. He is returning home. And these folks were supposed to go out and meet him. But guess what? The only ones that got in the door of the wedding were the ones that had oil. And oil is typical or symbolic of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they had the Holy Spirit, and they were permitted in to the bridegroom's chamber. The others who did not have the Holy Spirit were not permitted in. So as you look at the breakdown of this parable, again, the emphasis is on readiness. Be ready. Be ready. Whenever he comes riding on the white horse is a poor time to start preparing. If you're a Jew and you're living in the second half of the tribulation and you wait until the Shekinah glory shines in the sky and you wait until he comes riding on a white horse, you've waited too late. You've missed your opportunity. The emphasis is on readiness. The groom has the bride. He returns to his own home. The company of virgins go out to greet him. The contrast here between the wise bride virgins or the wise virgins who had the oil and the foolish ones who didn't have the oil, the contrast is a contrast between believers and unbelievers. The point is, believers will make preparation and be ready. Unbelievers will not. So then we come to the sixth parable, the parable of the talents, and that would be verses 14 through 30 in the book of Matthew chapter 25. Look at verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey." And you remember what happened. One man took the 5 and went out and made 10. One, the man that had 2 went out and made 4, and the man that had 1 just buried it in the ground. And then the Lord came back, and he asked for an accounting. And the one guy said, "Well, here, I have 5 to go with the 5 that you entrusted me with." And the Lord blessed him and said, "Enter thou. How is it? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And then the guy that had 2 made 2. And understand, what the Lord entrusted them with was based upon their talents. God never... He never is going to make you responsible for more than what your talents and your natural abilities will help you to accomplish. And the Lord is, these are all relative to a person's individual talents and skills. But he made these investments. These guys followed the investment. The emphasis here is on working and waiting, being ready when the master of the house returns, being ready when the man who's traveled to the far country returns home, be ready to give account. And so the emphasis is, again, on working while waiting. And again, the distinction is between believers and unbelievers. I want you to understand this as we draw this to an end. Look at verse 24. And he which had the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sowed and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. And his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to him which hath ten. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that he hath. And cast ye, get this, the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What we see there is that the unbelievers cannot and do not labor for the Lord. Again, do works save? No, works have never saved. Works will never save. But a man who has faith will work. The man who had five talents believed, and because of his faith, he worked in investing the five talents and making five other. The man that had two talents, he was a believer. And so he exercised his diligence and he turned the two talents into four. He was a believer. And because he was a believer, he worked. But the man who was not a believer didn't work. And the result was he had no return to give to the master, and he was cast into outer darkness. Now, those are the six parables that end up the Olivet Discourse. But there's one thing that we have to look at before we close the Olivet Discourse, and that's Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through the end of the chapter. And this is the separation of the sheep and goats. It's an interesting passage of Scripture. Follow along, if you would, please, while I read it for you. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. Now understand, this is talking about Gentile nations. All of the living Gentiles who survived the tribulation will be gathered together before the Lord at this judgment. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, this is not separating nation from nation. This is separating individual Gentile from individual Gentile. This is an individual judgment. The word nations is referring to not how one nation treated the Jews, but how individual Gentiles, the word nations being a summation of all of the Gentiles. Okay? And so they'll stand before him. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another. Not the nations, but the individuals. As a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, verily, Or verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, the my brethren is the Jews that are believers who are living during the tribulation period. In other words, the basis of this judgment is going to be whether you were pro-Semitic or whether it won't be you, because you as a church will not be here during the tribulation period. But the Gentiles that are alive during the tribulation period are going to be judged on the basis of their Semitism. Did they hate the Jews and try to exterminate them with the Antichrist? Or did they love the Jews and feed them when they were hungry and help them to escape when they were running and give them clothes when they were naked? Do you understand that during that last 3.5 years, it will be the worst time that the Jewish people have ever seen on the face of the earth? Even worse than Hitler's Nazi Germany. And the Jews will be naked. They'll be starved. Without the mark of the beast, you can't buy bread. Without the mark of the beast, you can't buy meat. You can't buy milk. You can't buy drink. You can't buy clothing. You can't find a place to live. They'll be homeless. They'll be naked. They'll be hungry. They'll be thirsty. They'll be hiding in nooks and crannies of the earth trying to get away from Antichrist. For 3.5 years, it'll be the worst turmoil, the worst tribulation that one could ever imagine. But Gentiles, and I'm saying Gentiles who are believers, will actually come to their aid at the risk of their own lives. And those Gentiles, because their faith has been lodged in Christ, will work to help the Jews escape the hand of Antichrist. And you see this as we go on. Look at the second half of this, beginning at verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For, notice why, for I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee? When did that happen? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, the Jewish survivors, the remnant of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, you didn't help them, so you didn't help me. These are my brethren. They were in need. You didn't help them. Notice this. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now I want you to back up a little bit here. I saw something here that was interesting. Look in verse 37 when he's talking to the sheep Gentiles. He said, then shall the righteous say unto him. Do you know no man has ever been made righteous because he clothed the naked person? No man has ever been made righteous because he fed a hungry person or gave water to a thirsty person. No man has ever been made righteous because he visited somebody in jail or visited the sick room or the hospital. But those are the deeds of righteous men. In other words, it isn't the doing of these deeds that makes one righteous, but it is the righteousness in these men that make them do these deeds. And these deeds then are the evidence of who the true believers are in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, with that being said, let me give you this. The time of this judgment, this is called the sheep and the goat judgment, or the judgment of the nations. The time of the judgment will be after the second coming. Look in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. So I want you to see the time of this will be after the second coming. Jesus has come. Now the battle of Armageddon is over, and all of the surviving Gentiles are going to be gathered before him, and he's going to judge between the sheep Gentiles and the goat Gentiles. Turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Joel, chapter 3. Now Joel is an itsy-bitsy book in the minor prophets of the Old Testament. It'll take you a minute to get there, but this is worth seeing. I want you to see the Old Testament confirm what the New Testament says. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This tells us where this judgment will take place. Jesus does not tell us where this will take place, but the parallel passage in Joel does. Are you there? If you are, say amen, or give a holy grunt or something. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now that's where it's going to take place. The valley of Jehoshaphat is a valley between the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. So that's where this is going to take place. And will plead with them for my people, for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. The Lord says, I'm going to bring them down, the nations. I'm going to bring them down. I will gather all nations. You know what? That's a Jewish idiom for Gentiles. I'm going to gather all the Gentiles that survive Armageddon. And I'm going to bring them together and I'm going to judge them. These Gentiles have scattered my people all over the whole world. They've scattered my people. They've divided my land amongst themselves. The Gentiles have trodden down the Holy Land long enough. And I'm going to gather all the people that survived the Battle of Armageddon. I'm going to gather them together and I'm going to separate them between sheep and goat. And what's going to be the basis of the judgment? Well, the basis of the judgment will be there. Anti-Semitism or their pro-Semitism. So the time of the judgments after the second coming, the place is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The subjects of the judgment are individual Gentiles. All the Gentiles who survived the tribulation and Armageddon will be gathered in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and they'll be divided into sheep Gentiles and goat Gentiles. And then the basis of the judgment will be how they treated the Jews during that last 3.5 years. If they treated Messiah's brethren well, that was an evidence that they were saved Gentiles, that they were believing Gentiles, and the result of that will be that they will enter then the millennial kingdom. You wonder, who gets to go into the millennium? Well, who gets to go into the millennium? All of the surviving remnant of Israel and every Gentile that survives the judgment of the nations. That's who will populate the world beginning the 1,000-year reign of Christ. If they treated Messiah's brethren well, they shall enter the kingdom. If they treated Messiah's brethren poorly, neglectfully, they shall be cast into outer darkness, for that shall be evidence that they never knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They were not believers. And the result of that is, the Bible says they shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now that's the interpretation of the judgment of the nations, and that's the last of the Olivet Discourse. So, since most of this has been for the nation of Israel, what shall be our application for us today? Because with the exception of a few, most of us are Gentiles here. And all of us are church members. And by the time all of this takes place, the church will have been raptured. We will have gone through the judgment seat of Christ. We will have gone through the marriage supper of the Lamb. As I understand Revelation 19, when he comes riding on a white horse, we come with him. Okay? We'll be with Christ. We'll rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. We are his bride. So if this is all written to the nation of Israel, is there an application for us? Well, there is, because God's character never changes. So let me give you these thoughts. First of all, the church age saint's not looking for the second coming. He's looking for the rapture. And like these people are admonished to watch and be ready when the Lord comes, you and I need to watch and be ready when the rapture comes. These people at least have a tip-off. Whenever the Antichrist, the world ruler at the time, whenever he signs a peace treaty with Israel, all of the dwellers of the earth want to look out, because that's a signal that you got 7 years before he comes riding on the white horse. And when you see the abomination of desolation 3.5 years later, mid-trib, you know you've got 1,260 days before the Lord comes. At least thinking Jews can be ready when he comes riding on that white horse. believing Jews can be ready, but you and I, we have no warning of when the rapture's coming. So we need to be ready. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Pardon me, chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in verse 5, the Apostle Paul is speaking. These are his deathbed words. Paul dies shortly after this. I've always loved the final words of any living human being. And I've always been taken in when I've seen. These were the last words that so-and-so spoke before he died. Well, these are the last written words that the Apostle Paul gave the young preacher Timothy before he died. He said in verse 5, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions." There's some counsel for you. Endure suffering. Hardships are going to come. What do you think? Life is easy? If life was easy, everybody would be doing it successfully. Life's not easy. It's not supposed to be easy. It's supposed to be difficult. It's supposed to be a challenge. And we're to endure those afflictions. Then he says, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. And then he goes ahead and he says, for I am now ready to be offered. In other words, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to be poured out like water. And the time of my departure is at hand. The time that my spirit's going to leave this body is at hand. I fought a good fight. Can you say that? If you had to go today, can you say I fought a good fight? Or could you say, there were days I didn't fight so hard. There were days I kind of let up a bit. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Notice verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day. And here's the key, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You know, my job is to be so ready for his rapture that on the day he comes, I don't say, oh, good grief, I'm not ready. Lord, could you wait 24 hours? There's some things I need to clear up. There's some apologies I need to make. There's some offenses I need to clear. There's some issues that I need to fix before you come. Now you won't get that opportunity. You're going to hear the trumpet sound. You're going to hear the voice of an archangel, and you're going to be gone. And they that love his appearing will receive a special crown, the crown of righteousness. I've given you this illustration before. I can't remember the preacher's name now, but a certain preacher in California said, now, I want you to know I love my wife. But she went to visit her mother, and she was gone, supposed to be gone for 2 weeks. And he said, so during the time she was gone, I didn't wash the dishes piled up. I didn't do any laundry, the laundry piled up. He said, I didn't do any chores around the house, the chores around the house all piled up. He said, my intention was the day before she came home to wash the dishes, wash the clothes, change the bed, fix everything, do all the chores all in one day, and then I could love her appearing. And he said, a week early, the phone rang. And she said, honey, I'm at the airport. I decided to come home a week early. He said, now I want you to know I love my wife, but I did not love her appearing. Her appearing was a source of real inconvenience. And I'm afraid that's going to be true for a lot of us. That when we hear the trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel, come up hither! We're going to say, this is really an inconvenient time. Can you think of a good time to say, this would be a good day to die? Nobody's ever quite ready for that. And this would be a good day for the... Now, I've said this on other occasions. When I was a college student in Bible college and I had a big final exam coming up and sometimes three on one day, I've said, Lord, this would be a good day for the rapture. He never came. On any day that was good for me, he never bothered to come. And I have this sneaking feeling that he's going to pick a day that is not really very good for me. What about you? Are you ready? We need to be ready. Number two, we need to treat Israel correctly. Now, we'll not be here in the tribulation time, but we need to love the Jewish people now. We need to care for their souls. We need to pray for the peace of Israel. Why? Because Israel is God's chosen people, and every promise that God ever made to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob or to David, all of those promises will be kept. God has not forsaken his people, and the scripture tells us in the book of Romans that in the end, all of the Israelites who survived the persecutions of the tribulation, and that means that they would not be martyred, not be killed, they survive all the natural catastrophes and all the supernatural catastrophes, and they survive Armageddon. If they survive all of that, when Jesus comes in the clouds, they will see him, and at that moment, all Israel will repent of their sins and receive him as Lord and Savior. All Israel will be saved. And you're not wise to not love the nation of Israel. You say, well, the people that are over in Israel now are Zionists. Half of them aren't even believers. They're atheists. They don't even believe in Jehovah, let alone Jesus Christ. They hate Jesus. They crucified him. They nailed him to the cross. I shouldn't love those people. Paul said, I'd give my own salvation if the nation of Israel could be saved. I'd let my own soul go to hell if it would mean that the nation of Israel could be saved. My brethren, according to the flesh. I want you to understand God has never stopped loving the Jews. And you and I need to love them because they are God's chosen people. Why should we love them? It's because of the Jews that we have the scriptures. Did you know that? It's because of the Jews that we have a Savior. Without them, we wouldn't have any of that. So how do we apply this? We need to treat Israel right. We also need to apply it this way. We need to treat the brethren right. Here's an application. We don't live in the tribulation where the Messiah's brethren are Jews. We happen to live in the church age where the Messiah's brethren are fellow Christians. And we need to treat our fellow Christians right. When they're hungry, we need to feed them. When they're thirsty, we need to give them water. When they're homeless, we need to take them in. When they're unclothed, we need to clothe them. When they're sick, we need to visit them. And when they're in prison. And by the way, that's not for bank robbing or some wicked thing. They were in prison because they stood for Jesus Christ and preached the gospel, and it sent them to jail. We need to uphold them in their times of suffering. Do we care about our brethren when they suffer? Do we visit them when they're sick? Do we care about their soul? Do we care about their physical condition? When somebody's going through a hard time, do we really care? As long as there's enough food in my pantry and in my refrigerator, do I really care if somebody else is going through a difficult time? Somebody else is aching. Somebody else is in pain. One of my brothers has been betrayed. Do I love them? Do I care for their soul? And then my closing thought is this. Do not get the idea that treating the brethren right is salvation by works. As I said earlier, works are an evidence of faith. These who were mentioned in these last verses in Matthew, these sheep Gentiles, these were saved by faith. And as a result of being saved by faith, they were kind to the Jews who were being persecuted. Does that make sense? And those who were unsaved, who had no saving faith, they mistreated the Jews. As a matter of fact, many of them joined up with Antichrist to make life tough on the Jews. And they actually rejoiced over the agony that they saw the Israelite people in during that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Listen, with this thought, let's close with this. Salvation has always been by faith through grace. The content of faith through the years may have been different, but there has never been any other way than being saved by grace through faith. In other words, when I say content of faith, what people actually believed to get saved, what did Abraham believe to get saved? When the Bible says in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Did you ever read that chapter? Do you know there's no mention there of Jesus dying on the cross? Did you know that? Genesis chapter 15. Verse 6, it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." We're not told there really what he believed, but all we know for sure is that he believed in the Lord. Now, God promised him, "I'm going to give you a son." And in that son, he may have believed in the promised seed symbolically. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Abraham, when he was on Mount Moriah, and he took little Isaac, I say little Isaac, he was probably in his early 20s, but he took Isaac up to Mount Moriah and laid him on the altar and bound him and was ready to plunge the knife into his breast and kill him, to shed his blood. And why was it he was willing to do that when he was the only seed that God had promised him? He was the only begotten son that God had promised Abraham, and yet Abraham was willing to kill him. And yet in him, he saw all of the future generations of Israel. He saw all of them in Isaac, yet he was willing to kill him. Well, the book of Hebrews says that he believed that God would raise him from the dead. And in that, he received Christ in a type. But did he really know about Jesus? Did he really understand all of that? Probably not. You know, something that we in the church age have done is we've tried to take the New Testament and impose a lot of its truth on the Old Testament. Okay? And so don't make the Old Testament say more than it says. We have to understand Revelation was progressive. Abraham didn't understand what Moses understood. Moses didn't understand what David understood. David didn't understand what Isaiah understood. Isaiah didn't understand what John the Baptist understood. And John the Baptist surely didn't understand what the Apostle Paul understood. Revelation has grown through the generations. And that's why it's important that we always look at the Scripture through the eyes of Israel, because it's basically at heart, it's a Jewish book. We need to understand that. So I repeat, the content of faith may have been different in different generations, but the bottom line is salvation has never been any other way than by faith through grace. And God is good. Now, my question to you is, have you lodged your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I know most of you adults have, but I wonder about, there may be some boy or girl here tonight who's been growing up a little at a time. And you've heard the gospel. Mom and dad have mentioned about the gospel in family devotions. You've heard it preached in the pulpit before. You've heard it taught in Sunday school. Maybe you're coming to the point of awakening. Maybe there's some youngster here tonight that has never yet put his faith or trust in Jesus Christ. I want you to go home tonight and think about that. If you never have received the Lord, you should be thinking about that, boys and girls. You pray about that. And we may be talking to an adult here tonight who's missed the way. You walked an aisle and you filled out a decision slip and you joined a church and you followed the Lord in baptism and you went through all the motions, but now you realize I have an emptiness. I have a void space in my heart. I don't know that I'm really saved. Listen, don't ever get to the point that you're too embarrassed to deal with that. You and I need to humble ourselves before the Lord. I've thought of this many times. You know, I would not go to hell for what anybody thought. If it embarrassed me to death to have to walk down an aisle when I had claimed to be a Christian for 40 years, if I had to do that to make sure that I didn't go to hell, but that I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I should be willing to do that. And you have to remember this, you're among friends. You're among friends. There's nobody here that's going to say, whoa, look at that, I thought he was saved all along. No, nobody's going to say that. Everybody's going to say, blessed be God. Blessed be God. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?